Okay, today we're going to be looking at Chapter 6 in America's Providential History, The Pilgrims, a Model of Christian Character. And before we look into the book itself, I'm going to do a couple of things. First of all, if you have your Bibles, would you open them to Hebrews Chapter 11? Hebrews Chapter 11, and we'll use it as kind of a springboard text for our thoughts tonight. Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verses 1 to 16 here. And then I'm going to show you a segment from Little Bear Wheeler and his series called The Pilgrim Adventure, because we've hit our time in history where we're bringing it now to America. We're just a few years now from actually getting to the shores of America. We won't get to America tonight or probably even tomorrow night, but we're getting real close, next week, but we're getting real close. So, but all this preparation historically has been to lead us to where we're at. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." You want to have a good report with God? Be a man or a woman of faith. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed," they were fashioned by the word of God. God spoke, and it was so. "So that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." There's a lot I'd like to say about that, but we'll go on just for the sake of time. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, though, he had this testimony that he pleased God." He went walking one day and walked right up into heaven. And a key verse that most all of you probably have underlined, or most of you would have memorized: "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We're going to be looking at three men tonight when I begin to make my remarks. Three men of faith that please the Lord by their faith. "By faith Noah, he pleased the Lord, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, was moved with fear." What was the thing that was not seen as yet that he had to deal with? Rain. There was no rain at the time. It was, remember, the grounds were watered by the dew which came up every morning. A big dew came up and watered the earth, watered the roots of the trees and plants, and they'd never seen rain, yet God tells Noah to preach for over 100 years, "It's going to rain, it's going to rain, there's going to be a flood," and so he obeyed God. And in that, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." Just God told him to go, and he went. "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles," temporary dwelling places, "with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We still look for that heavenly, that new Jerusalem to come down, as God promised Jesus before he left this earth. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare this place, I will come again." All right? And so, "and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that's that city. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age," way past age, "because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead," that's Abraham, because they were so old, they were past reproduction years, "so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." God gives them a vision that they can see them in the future. "And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Well, it's Thanksgiving time, and this is where we're at in our study. So I read this verse just so that we can see the biblical text here using the term pilgrims on the earth. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." We're going to look at tonight the separatists and the pilgrims. The pilgrims, it comes from the word to wander. A pilgrim is one who is wandering, sojourning, traveling. And a separatist is one who has left the established church and has walked away from the established church. So we're going to be looking at the separatists, and these are our pilgrim fathers. So the separatists and pilgrims, they're used interchangeably today. They were called separatists back then. At the time, we're talking 1608 in Scrooby, England. They were known as separatists because they had separated from the Anglican Church of England. They got tired of trying to purify the church, and they said, it's too corrupt, it's too far gone, we're just going to have to leave it so that we can worship to the dictates of our heart and of our conscience. The separatists, their Christian faith now is going to be tried and strengthened in the furnace of persecution. Little Bear Wheeler, as we watch him, he's going to touch on that for just a minute on the video. But this Thanksgiving, we can be thankful for our liberty to conduct our worship and Christian community as we understand it to please God. The pilgrims did not have this opportunity in England, and so we're going to see that next week. We're going to talk about their flight into Holland and the Netherlands because they were so severely persecuted in England. It's hard for us, you know, being 300 years removed, it's 400 years removed, it's hard to imagine what it was like to separate from the established church and just not be left alone. In other words, people could think you're a kook, that's fine, think you're a nut, you're whatever, but you were left alone. In those days, you couldn't just separate from an established body or you'd be persecuted. And Little Bear is going to talk about one of the tortures that they like to inflict upon people who would leave the state church. So we have much to be thankful for, and we forget, and oftentimes we take these blessings for granted, that we can worship as we please without suffering. And of course, you think of the communist Chinese, people living in communist countries, especially under Muslim countries, and they are killed for just worshiping like we would here tonight, just having a study on history and the Bible. Many people would find themselves jailed for doing what we do very freely tonight. So that has led us to where we're going to be for just a few moments as we look at about 15 minutes of this segment of Little Bear Wheeler as he's discussing the pilgrims and their preparations as they're getting ready to go into Holland. So that's where we'll pick it up.
Again, it seems like this is always wanting to change and skip from. Oh, that's because we had it for Steve Klein, didn't we? So, Lou, I'm going to need you to help me to get it back to whatever it was, or Dave.
Let me go out there and
make it quicker. Because remember, Steve Klein had it for his presentation.
He's for rent anyway.
Yeah, Lou's for rent right now. So.
Lou's for rent. By the outside. Right. Right.
Now, where's the audio, Lou?
There we go.
Elizabeth I, who really brought England to its great height. It was the time of William Shakespeare, the time of great writers and poets, a time of expression. It was just the perfect time for God to birth a new thing, an individual people who would learn to think for themselves, a people who would govern themselves, a people who would dare this experiment. Now others were thinking, but many were persecuted. It was a difficult time. With this great splendor and this great beauty, those that opposed the Church of England that Henry VIII had founded were executed or imprisoned. Many terrible things happened. And it was not a pleasant time for those that would go against the stream as the separatists did. Now these pilgrims, known as saints among themselves, were known in history as separatists. Now why? Because they separated from the corrupt Church of England. They saw that the Church of England was very much steeped in the old Roman way, popery as they called it. Although there was bishops and cardinals and no longer a pope, but the bishop and cardinals many times remained much the same as the former days with corruption. The days where the indulgences had to be paid. The days where salvation came from the Holy Roman Church. They saw these inconsistencies and that there wasn't a fine-tuning going back to true biblical roots, the New Testament church found in Acts. Not content to stay in those congregations, they decided to leave and meet on their own, meeting in homes and meeting where they could assemble. And therefore, they separated. Now, the other group that we commonly mix up with the pilgrims are the Puritans. The Puritans decided to stay in that church. they felt, look, if we all leave, how can we change the system? And so they stayed in the church trying to change it from within. The shepherd said, it's beyond change, let's get out. Their major concern was their children. They were afraid their children would become corrupted with the form of religion, with, as the scripture says, denying the power thereof. And so they were willing to risk much, and they lost much. Many lost their homes. As many were put in prison, they lost so much. Now, not only losing their homes, many lost their lives. Let me show you a few props that I brought along that I think you'll find fascinating. This is a simple replica of what was used as a battle axe. And it was common to that period in history, 1300, 1400, 1500, 1600, some of those implements of war didn't change. But many a godly separatist lost their head by an axeman who decapitated them with an axe much like this. Oftentimes the punishments were the boring of an ear, or the boring of a nose with a hot rod, or the scarring of a face with the word heretic burned into their skin. Terrible things were happening during those times, but in the midst of persecution, the church was flourishing. Much like in the New Testament, the church continued to flourish in the midst of persecution. Now, they had back in those days a mask that was used to help prevent the gossip of the Church of England, the church that Henry VIII had started, and also the Roman Church. By the Roman Church authorities, they used the same mask. In other words, if you didn't go with the system of the time, you would have something terrible happen to you. Conforming and don't ask questions. This mask works much like this. Allow me to take my hat off. The mask was placed over the head. The nose was brought, the nose plate was brought down over the nose, and this hook at the by my thumb and index finger was placed over into the nose area, closing it so that these little teeth, right where my index finger is, these little teeth would go into the mouth, keeping your tongue from wagging or moving. They called it wagging the tongue or gossiping. The idea was then to place that over the head and then lock it. I'll show you how it was locked. Locked at this point and keep you from talking. It punishes you sometimes keeping this on for several hours, especially in the midst of a public life, so people could see what happens to those that go against the tide or go against the official church. At that time, it was the Protestant church under Elizabeth I. So there was great terrible things that were happening. So what naturally led to the pilgrims leaving England was much of what I've shown you. They decided that living in England wasn't as pleasant as it could be. It was dangerous for the family. Houses and property taken, fathers jailed, many killed, and as a matter of fact, I believe I have with me a quote that will help you to understand what was happening. This was taken from a man by the name of Stripes Annals, who quotes an original letter written to a bishop asking for mercy upon those that were imprisoned for the religious conscience sake, godly conscience sakes. It says, "It pleases then your lordship to understand that we, her majesty's loyal and dutiful, true-hearted subjects, to the number of at least 60, have contrary to the law, been in prison." Now this man is appealing to Queen Elizabeth I to say, you know, we really haven't done anything contrary to the law. I know we're not going along with it, with possibly the whole precept of the Church of England, but why are over 60 of us being in prison? It says that we have been imprisoned, separated from our trades, our wives, our children, and our families. Yea, we have been shut up, closed prisoners from all comfort. Many of us, in the space of at least 2 to 3 years, upon the bishop's sole commandment, just because a bishop said something about us, we've been imprisoned at least 2 to 3 years. We've been in great penury, in noisome prisons, many ending their lives, never coming to trial, some haled forth to trial, some cast in irons in dungeons, some in hunger and in famine, all of them debarred from any lawful audience before our honorable governors and magistrates, and from all the benefit and help of laws, were daily defamed, falsely accused, and published about in pamphlets, private suggestions, and also open preachings. They slander and accuse us of heresy, sedition, and we don't know what else is being spoken of. And above all, which most touches our salvation, they keep us from spiritual comfort and the edifying of one another by doctrine, prayer, and mutual conferences. In other words, they kept us apart from one another where we couldn't even break bread and fellowship together. Now, England at that time, as I've been talking, was set in its ways. They wouldn't bend. They felt that unless you followed their precepts, you were a heretic and didn't deserve to live. Now, I have in my hand the two fascinating books, since I'm a book collector. Lord willing, I'll republish this someday. It's a book of common prayer, and the pilgrims and Puritans were very familiar with the book of common prayer. The book of common prayer, Cranmer's words, go back to the 1500s and all the way up into even the 1700s. The copy I have in my hand is an original from 1765. Very little of it has changed for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were used to prayers in this book, and the prayers aren't so bad, like this one. O Lord God, whose never-failing providence orders all things both in heaven and earth, who art the author of every good and perfect gift, we submit ourselves to thy disposal of your wisdom. And he goes on to talk in that flowing, wonderful English on God's providence and protection over his people. Now, the only thing that the pilgrims had opposed to a book like this, it had such a form. And in the form, there was no room for the creativity of a heartfelt prayer that many of these separatists felt. So, that's why they were meeting in their homes. And in their homes, they felt that it was so essential to have this Word of God spoken of from the heart, reading the Scriptures unadulteratedly, without the bishop's permission. Well, to make a long story a little shorter, they ended up having to leave England. And that wasn't an easy decision. It was most difficult to make that decision. They sold their properties, they pooled their resources together, and they made an acquaintance with an English ship captain in Boston, England. They secured passage with this English captain, and upon securing passage, they met at a certain harbor in Boston, and the English captain brought them aboard the ship. However, he did them dirty. The English captain, bringing them aboard ship, decided to betray them, and Bradford, in his wonderful writings, says that he left the ship, went to the shore, and then asked the magistrates to come and arrest them. The rub was is that they didn't get their money back, and so he ripped them off of their financial blessing, and they were taken and confiscated. Their goods, and let me read as Bradford put so wonderfully here. A large number of them decided to take passage from Boston and Lincolnshire, and for that purpose they hired a ship only to themselves, and they made an agreement with a captain to be ready to meet at a convenient place. After having all their belongings aboard and great expense paid, he'd not kept day, but at last he came. He took them aboard by night. Now, why would they go by night? Obviously, because they're not getting the Queen's permission. She's not about to let them go. I'll explain this to you. Why? Because she has money that comes in, church tithes and offerings that you were forced to pay. And so with the money coming in, she had no recourse to leave the country. And she wanted you in that church, and you had to go to that church, Queen Elizabeth I, and later James I was just as ruthless. But when he secured them by night, he betrayed them. He arranged beforehand for searchers and other officers to come aboard. They put them then in open boats, they brought them to the shore, they ruffled and ransacked them, they searched them, they searched for money, and even the women were searched further than modesty, and took them back to town, and made a spectacle of them. Multitudes came flocking from all sides to see them being rippled and stripped of their money, books, and property. They were brought before the magistrates. They were stripped and of their money, and even the women more than became modest. Now here's the situation. They're brought before the entire town. Magistrates there, Lord councils. The people are flocking, seeing them being ransacked and ruffled. And imagine you husbands listening, of having your wives searched behind their shirts, as Bradford says, more than modesty would allow. And imagine the tragedy, the hardships that you would feel, and the sorrow for your wife in the midst of that humility and mockery. And you're talking about a godly folk who would have a difficult time with this. Well, they were taken and treated as courteously as possible. They didn't know what to do with them. They bound some and jailed them. And others, well, others they let go. And in the next segment, we're going to see what happens to the pilgrims, because there's much to learn from their character and why they actually had to leave England, where they went, and why they went. Let's close in prayer, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you that we've learned much about our country. We're learning about this nation through the pilgrims. And Father, I pray I will do justice for this word. May, Lord, we be able to root these things to our children and rehearse these things, as Peter tells us, to remember these things. And Lord, even Jesus, you ask us to remember. And you command us in the scriptures to rehearse these, the fathers to the children. We thank you, Father, for the pilgrims. And for their legacy that they've left us for this nation, in Jesus' name, amen.
Just a little taste there as we go through our history. He's given a little bit different perspective than what I'm going to deal with tonight for a few minutes here yet. So if you have your books, let's open to page 59, chapter 6, A Pilgrim's a Model of Christian Character. And I'm going to look at three characters, three godly men of faith tonight. We're just going to showcase them for a minute, and then we'll conclude our remarks by looking at these three men of faith. That's why I read Hebrews 11, and so it's good that we know these men. The separatist movement began in England in the latter part of the 16th century as people began to embrace the idea of reformation without tarrying for any. This is an interesting footnote here. And by the way, let me just say, sometimes you can see why, you know, sometimes I get a little frustrated, I get a little angry with people that won't lift a finger, especially within the church world, to try and stop the tyranny, the freight train of tyranny that's coming our direction. And the reason you can see why is because what many people have had to go through before us to give us the liberties that we have today, as you saw the torture mask, and, you know, there was the Iron Verge, all kinds of tortures that were invented for people that dissented from the established church, usually the Romish church at that time, but even the Anglican church, that persecuted people in that fashion. So when we try to get people involved to stand up to tyranny today, and they just they yawn in your face, well, you can see why we get a little bit upset. So, but let's talk about for a minute this idea of reformation without tarrying for any. See, the common thing was, well, just be patient, brother. Just be patient. Work within the Anglican church. It's God's church. And just, you know, change it from within. And finally, people got tired of, you know, we've been trying to reform, we've been trying to change for years and years and years, and you know what, it's time to just get out, the thing's dead, it's not going to be revived, and so they decided to have reformation without tarrying. No, you just give up. Now, here's one thing, the Bible, we may give up on someone, and I think it's rightly so, but if we give up on someone or on a cause, God still knows, and He's sovereign, and if He wants to continue to work through that entity or that group or whatever, He can do so. But I think we come to our wits' end, and with all the best of our understanding, we say it's time to separate and have reformation without waiting. That's the old English word there, tarrying, without having to wait, all right? So the many separatists in and around the little town of Scrooby in the north of England were destined to have a great impact upon the world, for it was here that many of the pilgrims had their roots. The little town of Scrooby, where people were coming and going and listening. I think of the little town of Kaweah. We had Steve Klein here Sunday that comes from Hemet. We had in October, we had, you know, Chuck Baldwin from Florida and John Weaver from Georgia and Peter Hammond from South Africa. People coming to the little town of Kaweah where ideas are being discussed. Where issues concerning Jesus Christ and His Lordship in every area of life are being discussed. I'm excited about that. I think, and I'm glad that you're here to be a part of discussing those ideas. At Scrooby, these Christians wrote a church covenant, that is a compact or contract, the first of its kind, affirming church self-government. Church self-government. Anybody want to take a stab at what he means here, affirming church self-government in 1606? Anybody want to take a stab at it? It's a it's an honest attempt. What they're doing is saying God can call a local congregation, like Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst to execute church judgment and church discipline, that sort of thing. And so what they're saying is God can call a local group of people anywhere, any place, on any continent, any time, and they become the called out of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can worship Him freely without having a necessary tie to any state-established church. That's exactly what he's saying. And at this point, it's old hat to us because, I mean, anybody can go down to Visalia, they can go to Thrier's, they can go up on the South Fork, and they can start a church, you know, and start meeting in homes, and they just do it. But back then, it was at the peril of your own life, all right? And that came with a heavy price. For them to start to establish a self-governing church, a local autonomous, that's the term that we use, theologians use, a local autonomous church with its own authority within itself, with its own structure, they were tortured and many were killed as a result of just to establish that of what we take today and we enjoy so much. Three of the most prominent leaders of the Pilgrims started on their great pilgrimage from Scrooby. As we briefly look at the lives, we will begin to understand the heart of these Pilgrims. So let's take a quick character sketch of these three brothers. First one is William Brewster. William Brewster was one of the only Pilgrims to have position in English society, and that was by no means an exalted one. After serving as a confidential secretary to a prominent member of Queen Elizabeth's court, he returned to Scrooby, where he became postmaster and overseer of a gentleman's estate in the area. He set about trying to reform the Church of England from within. Now, there's good men trying to change the church. They see its corruption. They're trying to reform it from within by getting good scriptural preachers for the local churches and paying for them out of his own pocket. I like that. You know, the Bible tells us to buy the truth but sell it not. He was willing to pay to have a good preacher come into the pulpit and speak to the people. But as we saw on Reformation night with the Wesleys, John Wesley would preach in a pulpit, and the Anglican minister would say, "Don't ever come back in this pulpit again. You're out." And so he had to go to field or conventicle preaching, you know. So he was taking his own money and trying to get good gospel ministry into the churches, and they were being rejected. Many churches went without preaching for years on end, since Queen Elizabeth plainly preferred the reading of government-approved homilies to sermons that reflected individual interpretation of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? You saw that when he gave the example of the Book of Common Prayer. He wasn't saying that the Book of Common Prayer, and there's other prayer books out there, that they're not good, that they don't have some beautiful prayers in them. But what he was saying is sometimes the heart wants to express something that is not in that book, and let the heart just freely express itself. How many have watched a good example of that is Friendly Persuasion with Gary Cooper, right? Everybody's watched that, all right? Well, what's the gal's name? Maddie, right? She's in church, and she's never testified in church before, and she just saw her beau, right, or her soon beau-to-be, Gardner Jordan, and she's all excited because he waved to her, and she got to wave back at him, and, you know, so she's, and she wants to share her joy, and so she says, I've never spoken in meeting before, but I just want to share my joy with the entire world and to thank our Heavenly Father. Well, that wouldn't be in the Book of Common Prayer. And so if you're forcing people to that one book, I mean, how tragic it is. So she was able to vent her emotions of thanksgiving by offering up, and this is what people paid a big price so that we can hear today and Sunday when we have church service to offer up a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. It's a beautiful thing, and people paid a real price. And so these government-approved homilies, if you guys have never been in a higher, in what they call the high church, like an Episcopal church or some of the Presbyterian churches or things like that, and many of the Lutheran churches, you know, the minister doesn't do like I do. He doesn't try and feel what the Lord and sense what the Lord wants him to give to the people that day. They have their sermons already prepared months in advance, and they'll get a quarterly book, and they have all their notes, and all they have to do is add a little personal story, add a little of this, a little of that. And the sermon is all laid out every Sunday of every week with what they're to speak on. This is what some of the denominations do for their preachers. And so they never, often, they never deal with the issue at hand, the tyranny at hand, whatever the case may be. And so we have a tremendous amount of freedom in the Baptist churches, in the Assembly of God, in the Nazarene churches, where the preacher can take a subject. If it's, for instance, if we had a big plague come through the area here in Tulare County, and we could take from the message and we could begin to deal with that issue rather than read the sermon that was somebody wrote up years and years ago that would be read on the 20th of November or whatever the case may be. So we have the ability to speak what we feel the Lord would give us. And I'm sorry for many churches that, you know, that even those that aren't of the high church order, they pride themselves, we're an expositional church. You know, any church or denominations that we only expound the scriptures. And what they do is they go start in Genesis and they go through to Revelation. And then they go back and they start in Genesis and they pride themselves that we're a church of expositional preaching. Well, what happens is, what happens if there's a subject matter that they need to deal with? Well, it's time to go through Leviticus chapter 27 because that's what's on the schedule. The next Sunday, Leviticus 28 because that's on the schedule. And they don't deal with the issues at hand that are facing you and I where the rubber meets the road. And so I differ with that oftentimes. All right. So back to our talk. When the Church of England demanded more rigid conformity to its rituals and rejected the right of individuals to hear unauthorized preachers, see, I would be considered an unauthorized preacher. I don't have a state license anymore. Brewster finally decided to separate from the church and to covenant with other Christians in his area to form a scriptural congregation to the best of their ability, as they understand the Word of God would call a church together. So he decided it's enough purifying, it's time to reform without tearing for reformation. Brewster later served as an elder in the congregation in England, Holland, and America. During the first year in America, he had no pastor, so Brewster effectively served in that capacity. According to Bradford, he was also a highly effective evangelist. He did more in this behalf in a year than many do in all their lives. William Brewster, when he came to England in America in 1620, I think he only lived about a year, and he died. And then William Bradford had to take over of the colony. It was a big loss to the people. So that's William Brewster, and then we're going to look at John Robinson and William Bradford. John Robinson was a beloved pastor. I was thinking about on Pastor Campbell's epitaph out there in the cemetery. You know, beloved pastor. Many pastors are truly, truly beloved, truly loved because of their giving and their sacrifice for the congregation. So John Robinson was one of those beloved pastors to his people. More than anyone else, John Robinson prepared the pilgrims to accomplish the great task of preparing the way for the settlement of a new nation. It was he who served as the pilgrim's pastor in England and Holland. Now, he did not leave Holland to go to America. He felt like he had to stay with his people. So John Robinson did not make the voyage to America, just so you're aware of that. Robinson was trained as a clergyman in the Church of England, but was dismissed from his first pastoral assignment for failure to conform to the Church of England's requirements regarding the wearing of priestly vestments. Oftentimes, the Anglican Church, the Protestant Church, and oftentimes the Catholic Church, I'll give you an example, they were so corrupt that if you followed certain outward regimes, it didn't make any difference what you did on the sly. In the 1500s, with the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not trying to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, because we're talking about the Anglican Church here and other Protestant churches as well. But if you were a priest, you could have a mistress on the side, and that would not be a big deal. But if you didn't have your hair, remember all the friars had that bald head in the back? That you had to have. You could be excommunicated. You'd be defrocked because you didn't wear your hair with that bald spot in the back. But you could have a mistress, and that would be okay. And the guys and the other priests and other cardinals, they would accept that. But if you didn't dress the way in these codes, and so that was the way it was oftentimes with the Anglican Church as well, they had outward conformities that you must follow, A, B, C, and D, but inwardly your heart could be very far from the Lord, and how tragic that was, all right? So that's what Robinson was saying there. Afterwards, he took much time in considering whether he should remain in the Church of England. While he witnessed much that was unscriptural in the church, he hesitated, for there were many godly men who still remained in the church. And that's always been the case within, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, there are godly men within the church that are attempting to purify it and attempting to, bring it back under conformity with the Word of God, but many just say time's enough and they get away from it. Yet the truth of God burned in his heart. Robinson said, "Had not the truth been in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, Jeremiah 29, I had never broken those bonds wherein I was so straitly tied." He said, "I was really tied to the church, but the Spirit of God burned in me. But he had suffered the light of God to have been put out in mine own unthankful heart by other men's darkness." So the Word of God prevailed upon his heart. The truth did prevail, and the light within him burned brighter as he left the Church of England and joined the separatist congregation that met in the home of William Brewster's in Scrooby. Marshall Foster writes, "Though often neglected by historians, John Robinson should be known as one of the great Christian philosophers who propounded religious toleration in an intolerant age and representative government in an age of absolute monarchy." So let's take a pause here. We've only got a few minutes left that we're going to deal with as we finish with William Bradford. But let's pause here and just take a digression, and let's focus on this. This is really good. So John Robinson taught religious toleration in an intolerant age and representative government in an age of absolute monarchy. In other words, the choice of government is not like a democracy or a representative republic or an oligarchy. It's monarchy, and that's it. If you don't like it, off with your head. All right? Here's my question to you guys. Where did John Robinson get these ideas from about religious toleration and about representative government? Where did he get the ideas from? All right, the Bible. Can we be more specific than the Bible? Whereabouts? Give me an example. New Testament and Old Testament. All right, and let's give an example from both. Let's take an example that John Robinson would have read in Luke chapter 9 about religious toleration. Luke chapter 9 and verse 49. And this is an important, you need to have this down. Yeah, Luke 9, 49 and 50. We're talking about religious toleration, and with this is within the context of Christianity now. This is not in the context with any religion. I don't believe that one religion is as good as another. So we're not talking about within the context of Christianity versus Islam or something like that. We're talking within the Christian faith, all right? So verse 49, "And John answered and said," and he thought he was going to get a lot of glory from Jesus on this. He said, "John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us.'" In other words, he wasn't from our denomination. He wasn't from our Christian clique. And so we told him, don't cast. See, notice though, he's casting out devils in the name of Jesus. He's not casting out devils in the name of Gautama Buddha, all right? Or something like that. It's within the Christian framework, all right? "And we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, 'Forbid him not.'" Don't stop him. "For he that is not against us is for us." And so within the Christian context, there's many that we differ with on certain issues, but if they're not against us, they're for us, they're with us. And so Jesus, John Robinson, would have reasoned from Scripture that if our brothers, we differ with them in the Anglican Church, but we're not about to persecute them because we are in agreement in many ways. All right? And so this is a good example of religious toleration. Hey, I hit the Roman Catholic Church and I hit the Anglican Church. I wouldn't want somebody from Calvary Chapel. I wouldn't want Calvary Chapel running the United States of America exclusively. Or the Southern Baptists, because those people can be really pig-headed and they can be really prideful and stubborn, and they would persecute other believers if they had their way. I don't want. So that's why we have separation, the First Amendment, that Congress shall not establish any one Christian denomination over another, is because, and the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals, if the Assembly of God was in charge of America, they'd be forcing everybody to speak in tongues and taking their jaws and trying to make them do it. We actually had a lady here at the church many 25, 30 years ago. Some of you would remember. She took a guy, I remember she came up from behind him one day. She took his hand. Dad said, "Get, sit down." He sat her down. But some people would force these things on others. Of course, Dad didn't win any friends when he did that either, with that gal anyway, but she was out of line and needed to be set. This is a fanaticism that overtakes people, and our founding fathers said, look, we don't want any one Christian denomination. We're a Christian country, and of course the modern courts, the modern school system, the modern history professors, they've totally distorted what went on there and said, well, just any religion, anything, and we can just have anything in America, and that's not what the founding fathers meant. they didn't want one Christian denomination in preference over another Christian denomination. So here, John Robinson is reasoning from Scripture that we need to have religious toleration. All right, now let's give an example of John Robinson reasoning from Scripture that we want a representative government rather than an absolute monarch, a king, or a queen. So let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. And this, folks, while you're turning there, this is why the Bible is so dangerous to the Nancy Pelosi's, the Chuck Schumer's of this world, the Obamas of this world, is because we stand up and say, wait a minute, you can't just run over us. We know what a godly Christian government should look like. We know what a godly land should look like. And you guys are trying to commit tyranny upon us. And so it's verses like these that are so precious to you and I, but hated by so many that would tyrannize us and make us slaves and serfs within a new world order. All right? So let's begin reading in verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place these men over them, over the nation of Israel, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. This is your representative government. So in other words, we can go, you and all of us here have access to our county supervisor, should have access. He should be fairly easy for us to see. If we had a city that was incorporated, we'd have even more access to our city council or the mayor. If Three Rivers had a mayor or Cahuilla had a mayor, we'd have more to the mayor of Three Rivers than we would even to the supervisor of Tulare County. And that's the way it's meant to be. And so, and then it's harder to get to our state representative and then to our congressman, and then we'll never get to see our U.S. senator, right, or anything like that. But that's the idea that these men would represent and that you would have a voice that you could tell. And the ruler over 10, anybody would have easy access to him and say, look, this is what's going on. Would you help us? And the ruler over 10, if he can't help, he's supposed to take his problem to the ruler over 50 and hundreds and thousands and so forth. All right. Verse 22, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, and that's Moses, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou wilt do this thing and that God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall be able to go to their place in peace. So here's the idea, representative government, people over small groups so that you can talk to your representative about a problem and he can help you with and judge something. All right. For 20... did you hear something crazy outside?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay, yeah. That almost sounded like a screaming banshee or something. All right. For 20 years, John Robinson taught these principles in depth to his persecuted and beloved Pilgrim Church. 20 years. That's all time of preparation for them to get ready for this great experiment in liberty when they make it to the shores of America. More than any other man, John Robinson prepared a people to take dominion over the wilderness to the glory of God. Through his godly wisdom, he taught the pilgrims individual Christian unity. I underline that. Individual. Let's just pause on that for a minute. Individual Christian unity. As an individual unit, I refer to the term here using the military term, esprit de corps. Esprit de corps is very important for me here at the Church at Cahuilla. It's a throwback to what the separatists were doing in Scrooby, England. And so I believe in the unity of the body of Christ in a local basis. And there should be an esprit de corps. There should be a spirit of unity, of purpose amongst ourselves. And when it's evident, it's a beautiful thing to see. All right. His love was great towards them, and his care was all in all ways for the benefit and their best good, both for soul and body. Notice the old English here of William Bradford here that they're using. For besides his singular abilities in divine things, wherein he excelled, he was also very able to give directions in civil affairs, and to foresee dangers and inconveniences, by which means he was very helpful to their outward estates, and so was very every way a common father unto them, their beloved pastor. Now we're going to showcase just one other here for a few moments, William Bradford, and then we'll kind of tie these together next week. One of the best known Pilgrim Fathers was William Bradford. He served as governor of Plymouth for 33 years after they came to America. Next week we're going to look at their travel into Leyden, Holland, and the problems that the pilgrims had there in Holland before they get to America, and the following week we'll look at as they actually get to the shores of this great country. All right. So for 33 years, and he wrote his history of Plymouth Plantation, the first great literary work of America. Let me just show this to you. We'll refer to it the next couple of weeks. But here's the book here, a reprint, Radford's History of the Plymouth Settlement from 1608 to 1650. All right, well, it's a great book indeed. As a young teenager, Bradford reasoned that the Church of England was unbiblical and so removed himself from it. I like that. He had such insight because a few years earlier, while confined to the bed with a long illness, he had read the Bible continuously. Thank God for John Wycliffe. Thank God for the men who translated the Bible so people could read it. It changed the course of history. The Bible has changed the course of civilization as we know it because it is a book of liberty. He had such insight because a few years earlier, while confined to the bed with a long illness, he had read the Bible continuously. He attended the Church of England in Bobworth for some time simply because he was impressed by the scriptural preaching of Reverend Richard Clifton. When Clifton withdrew and joined the Scrooby congregation, Bradford followed. Even though he faced enormous pressure, he decided to withdraw from the communion of the parish assemblies and engage with some society of the faithful that should keep close unto the written word of God as the rule of their worship. Although this provoked the rage of his friends. Hey, it costs us something to follow Jesus Christ. You might lose your friends to follow Jesus. He tried all the ways imaginable to reclaim him from it. Under all, his answer was, nevertheless, to keep a good conscience and walk in such a way as God has prescribed in his word is a thing which I must prefer before you all and above life itself. All right, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is to be preferred above life itself. In 1602, when Bradford started attending the Separatist Church in Scrooby, it was 1602, 6 years later, he would travel with part of the church to Holland, and 12 years after that, with a smaller number, to America. And then next week, we'll look at and touch on Plymouth Plantation, and we're going to look at some excerpts